Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Both to Jew and to Christian, this text has been revered and honored as one of the most sacred of all the texts that we've been given from God. It's quoted almost 100 times in the New Testament. And when the early church, the first Christians, got together to study the Word, this is what they studied, the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy in the Hebrew simply means these are the words. What they often did was they took the first couple of words from the scroll and just said, that's the name of the scroll. These are the words. We get Deuteronomy from the Greek Septuagint, and it means second law, or if you will, a second repetition of the law. So second law or second reading or repetition of the law. But this book was written and given to us by the prophet Moses. He was the first and greatest prophet of all Israel. So think about who is given the privilege to write down these words of God for us, Moses. He spent 40 days and 40 nights on top of Mount Sinai with God. Nobody else has that to put on their resume. It gets better. He was one of the ones on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. He may be one of the two great witnesses in the book of Revelation that come back during the time of the tribulation in Revelation 11. The book of Jude talks about Michael the archangel, and he's having a dispute with Lucifer himself. What are they disputing about? The body of this man, the body of Moses. Why? Because God himself buried Moses. I don't know anybody else that got like personal burial from God. God himself buried him. Moses was a man like no other. So he's come to the time of he's completed 40 years of shepherding, caring for, and ministering to the children of Israel. This book is so important that it's commanded that the Jewish people read it in its entirety at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles every seventh or every Sabbath year. So they would literally, every Sabbath year, they would read the entire book of Deuteronomy. Why? Why read that whole book? Because God wants to remind his people of his faithfulness, to rehearse for them and help them to remember how faithful he is. That he's given us his law. And his law isn't just a set of rules like so many people think of. His law is a light and a guide. It's his wisdom to help us to live life the best it can possibly be lived. To live life fully. Father, as we embark on this journey into the book of Deuteronomy, Lord, I pray a blessing upon us. Lord, there's a blessing and cursing in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Lord, there's a blessing for those that would observe and keep and take heed to your commandments. Lord, I pray that you would bring that blessing upon us, your people, as we study your word during this season of our church family life. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 1, verse 1. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Sup, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizabab. The words of Moses are quoted more often in the New Testament than any other person from the Old Testament. So the Israelites are camped on the east side of the Jordan River, they're ready at this time to enter the promised land. And Moses is going to give them a little history lesson. Verse 2. It's 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of the Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Now, Horeb is just another name for Mount Sinai. So from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea is only 11 days' journey. Kadesh Barnea, that was the southernmost point that you could enter the promised land. So what Moses is saying is, hey, it only took us 11 days to travel the 200 miles from Mount Horeb to Kadesh Barnea to get to the promised land. And you'll remember it took them 3 days to get out of Egypt. So Moses is telling the people of God, look, it took God 3 days to get us out of Egypt to Mount Sinai. And it only took 11 days journey to get from Mount Sinai or Horeb to Kadesh Barnea, where we were ready to enter the promised land. 14 days. Why did it take 40 years to finally get there? It took 3 days for God to get his people out of Egypt, but it took 40 years to get Egypt out of his people. Wow. Now it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them. So Moses is speaking these words after they wandered through the desert for 40 years. That's kind of the time and place of this. And you notice he says the Lord. He mentions that a few times. It's capital L-O-R-D, Lord, in our Bibles. Why? Because the Hebrew consonants would be Y-H-W-H. We know it as Jehovah or Jehovah, God's covenantal name. At the end of the 5th century B.C., the Jewish people became superstitious about the name of God, so they stopped pronouncing it altogether, and they deleted the vowels from his name. So all we have now is the consonants. So we don't have a true understanding of exactly how to pronounce God's name. Some of the religious leaders, Jewish leaders today even, when they write the word God, you'll see G-D, because they don't want to even, they take the vowel out, the O, out of even God. Or they'll say the name. Most often, they'll say Adonai, which is an endearing title of God. So why don't we as Christians call God by his name Jehovah or Yahweh? Why don't we use that name? Here's the reason I don't. In the Gospels, when I look at Jesus, he used the name Father to refer to his God always, except for once. There's only one time he didn't call God his Father, and that was when he was on the cross. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so if he taught us to pray and he said, pray our Father who art in heaven, then I think that's what we're supposed to call him, our Heavenly Father. Amen? Sounds simple enough to me. Now I want you to notice something in verse 3. We are told that these words are not simply the words of Moses. He's telling us that the authority behind what he's telling us is God himself. More or less, I'm not writing my own words to you, Moses is saying. These are God's words. I'm just passing on what he told me. He's got the credentials. He spent 40 days on the mountain with God. He spent 40 years in the wilderness. They had that little tabernacle set off from the camp of Israelites where Moses would go and spend time with God. Well, are you sure he spent time with God? Yeah, so much so that his face had a supernatural shine upon it that he had to veil it, for the people of God were so in fear because God's glory literally radiated from his flesh. Now, I don't know about you, but I haven't spent enough time with God to get God's glory to radiate from my flesh, but Moses did. So when he says, look, these are the words from God himself, he's got the credentials to back up that statement. And after he had killed Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt at Ashtaroth in Edrei, on this side of the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law, saying, "The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, you know what? You've dwelt long enough at this mountain. You've dwelt long enough here. You've stayed here too long." And at times, we get very comfortable with our lives. We camp out a little too long in comfortable situations. The children of Israel had been 11 months at Mount Sinai, and they had been very comfortable. And God said, "It's time for you to move on. I've got more for you than what you're able to experience here. You need to move on so that I might show you new experiences, new sights, that you might learn more from about me and more from me. It's time to move on. You've spent long enough at this mountain." Sometimes we look at the church and we think, what is the greatest enemy of the church? Is it Satan himself? Is it the world? Is it liberalism? And all those things are attacking the church, without a doubt. But perhaps the greatest enemy to the church of Jesus Christ is accepting the status quo and the inability and unwillingness that we have to really follow on and move on with God's Spirit as He would guide us into new adventures of faith with Him. That may be the greatest enemy. That's what A.W. Tozer states in his book entitled Rut, Rot, or Revival, The Condition of the Church. And he says it happens in these progressive steps. Routine begins when we start to just repeat things without really feeling the reality of the repetition, the meaning, the wonder, the sense of surprise and awe and excitement in the Christian life is lost because we're just repeating repetitiously vain things over and over. And then it becomes, secondly, a rut, where you're actually in bondage to the routine, because now you become so enmeshed in this routine that you just say, the only way I can seem to get to know God and feel even vaguely close to Him is to go back to the routine. And so now we're in the rut that's in bondage to the routine. You know what a rut is. It's just a grave with the sides kicked out. And the third thing is rot. When non-expectation sets in, so does spiritual rigidity. And we have this spiritual rigor mortis that takes place in our bodies and our spiritual lives. And we have an inability to believe that God really has more for His life, for our lives. So we become in bondage to the routine and we get into a rut, and then we literally rot and we are encased in the and entombed within our own coffin, feeling like this is it. This is all I have to look forward to. This is all God has for me. There isn't anything more. And when we're in that state, we're in a state of death and dying. Tozer comes to this conclusion. He says the only way for true change to take place in the church is for each individual to have a change, a personal revival in their lives, because the church is collectively made up of living stones, as Thomas taught us so many times. And so there's that need for personal revival, for personally change, for personally having this fresh and new, exciting expectation of the fact that, hey, the best of my life isn't behind me, the best of my life is in front of me, because that's where God is. And He is calling me to jump excitingly and without reservation into the future that He has for me. That's the kind of Christian life that God has for every one of us. Not a life of the past, but a life of the future. And somewhere along the way, the children of Israel were disobedient to God, and they forfeited the promised land. He had the future in front of them, but they would rather stay back in the comfortable, in the routine, the rut, and the rot of the wilderness than go forward into the future that he had prepared for them. And we have the same problem when we become disobedient to the Word of God. When we become resistant to the Spirit of God, we fall prey to what I want to call the high price of disobedience. Routine, rut, and rot. And what was the reason for this? Fear and unbelief. That's what kept them paralyzed. And God says, you've dwelt long enough at this place. It's time to move on. And I feel like that's kind of a word from the Lord for someone here today. That God has said, you know what? You've accepted the status quo long enough in your life, your Christian experience. It's time to move on. It's time to grow up. It's time to move forward. Verse 7, turn and take your journey and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains and in the lowland, in the south and on the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon. As far as the great river, the river Euphrates, see, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them. So God had brought his children, the children of Israel, to the banks of the Jordan River to go into the promised land. But realize this wasn't a new plan. This plan had begun and was established by God nearly 500 years prior when he spoke to Abraham and reiterated that promise to Isaac and again to Jacob and now to the children of Jacob 400 years after that as they're there ready to go to the promised land. And did you notice he said as far as not the Jordan River, as far as the Euphrates River? Oh, yeah. The promised land is a whole lot bigger than just what we see on the map of Israel. It didn't stop at the Jordan River. It didn't stop at the disputed West Bank or the Golan Heights. God gave them so much more. And there's a powerful lesson from that point as well. Because there's not anyone that really lives up to their full potential that they have in Christ Jesus. We seem to all fall short. We get too comfortable. We get distracted. We get intertwined into the cares of this world. And then we lose focus on all the promises and the possibilities that we have in life through Jesus Christ. So we need to understand that the land was a gift from God. They didn't do anything to deserve it. They didn't do anything to earn it. They didn't have any right to it intrinsically within themselves. They had a right to it only because it was a gift from God. But they had to go in and possess the land. God gave it to them, but they had to possess it. They had to go in and actually enjoy it. It's like he gave them a robe, but they had to put it on. So Moses is encouraging them, here's God's gift. Go in. Take it, possess it, enjoy it, establish it. So we need to understand as we're reading the Bible, we're not, and many people look at the Old Testament particularly, and look at it as like kind of like when you go to a museum, you look at all these fossils and old things and dead things in glass boxes. That's not the way the Bible is. The Bible is a living drama. You and I are literally jumping into this living drama of human history. It's alive, it's quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, it's relevant today. And this living drama is where we encounter God. That's where God encountered us. That's what we're celebrating in just a few weeks. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's the incarnation, God entering into human history, into the human drama, and saying, I want to experience life with you. And we are now entering into God's living drama as well. And so in that intercourse and exchange, we actually receive blessings. We receive insights into God, into who He is and how He wants to work into our lives. Now here Moses goes on in verse 9, and he talks about how he appointed leadership over the tribes of Israel. And he says, I spoke to you at that time saying, I alone am not able to bear you. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. May the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are and bless you as he has promised you. Now, can I alone bear your burdens and your problems and your complaints? Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. And you answered me and said, the thing which you have told us to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of ten, and officers of your tribes. And then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother or a stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring to me, and I will hear it. And I will command you at that time all the things which you should do. So this is the establishment of eldership over the people of God. They're going to care for the people of God because no one man could do it. And we're blessed in our church to have faithful elders that have given their lives to care over the people of God. They're there to help and assist me in helping to shepherd and encourage and feed this flock. Because I'll tell you, there is no way one person or even a couple of people can shepherd the flock of God. And we're a little tiny church. But the burden is far too great for one man to carry. And that's what Moses is saying. Look at this. He says, choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. They're there. They're willing to care over the church and the flock of God. It's important to note, look at verse 17 and 18. The children of God, of Israel rather, they were given the land that they were given because God wanted to establish them as a holy nation, and he wanted to establish that place as a place of righteousness and holiness that would influence the whole earth. He wanted to establish a holy and righteous nation in the land of promise that would now influence the world with that righteousness. Kind of interesting. And I think that's the same sense of destiny that our founding fathers had. I think they called it manifest destiny. And they had that sense that God was establishing this country as a place of holiness and righteousness where he would reign, and that that influence of his blessing and goodness would go forth and influence as a light to all the nations of the earth. But sadly, just like Israel of old, lost its mooring, grounded to the righteousness and holiness of God, and lost its calling, so America too has drifted from their established place of righteousness and holiness, and they've lost sense of their destiny, their purpose, and their sense of calling before God. Verse 19. So we departed from Horeb and went all the way that great and terrible wilderness, which we saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God had commanded us. Then we came to Kadesh Barnea, and I said to you, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your father spoke to you. Do not fear or be discouraged. And every one of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us and let us search out the land for us and bring back a word to us of the way by which we should go up and of the cities into which we shall come. And the plan pleased me well. So I took 12 of your men, one from each tribe, and they departed and went up to the mountains and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. They also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. They brought back word to us saying, It is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us. So the people of God trusted what the spies could see and discern with their eyes more than they trusted what God had told them. This is nothing new. You and I have that same dilemma daily. Are we going to trust what we can see and discern with our eyes, with our own intellect, our own understanding, our own knowledge, or are we going to trust what God has told us? It's the same faith challenge. It's just put into a different circumstance at a different time of human history. But there's nothing different that the children of God had as far as trusting and believing God in spite of what they thought they knew otherwise. And I want you to notice something. I love this. God allowed their request. He didn't put them down. He said, look, you know what? That's okay. Go ahead and send in spies. You want spies? You know, they didn't have maps. They didn't know exactly where these cities were. They didn't know exactly where the roads were, kind of the topography, the geography. They didn't know exactly how many of what. And so it's like, it's a good idea. Send spies in. He let them do that. And sometimes God will do that in your life and in my life. He will concede to our human concessions, our human weaknesses. Call it a crutch, okay? So you just say, Lord, I know that's what you want me to do, but Lord, is that really you? Remember Gideon? An angel appeared to him, for Pete's sake. An angel. And he says, Lord, if you really want me to do this, now I'm going to put this fleece out. And then he tests it, and then he wants a second test that's completely opposite to the first one, just to make sure that what the angel told him was true. And God accommodated to that. He accommodated that. I like with Moses, too. Moses says, look, I'll go to Pharaoh and tell him what you want me to tell him, but you know, I can't speak well. I'm a bumbling idiot when it comes to speaking, especially in front of Pharaoh. Will you let Aaron come along with me and help me out in this assignment? And God did that for Moses. God did it for me when I sensed that the Lord was calling me into ministry and to be a pastor. I said, Lord, I'll do it. I just want one thing from you. I want my father's blessing. It took 5 years for me to get my father's blessing. So God will oftentimes, if we're sincere in our hearts, he will accommodate to a crutch, if you will. And we say, Lord, I'll obey you, I'll trust you, but I want this one thing. And that's what they did. But there's never any mention that these spies, when they went into the land, that the children of Israel had this like prayer meeting and were seeking the Lord. No, when the spies come back, all they do is get wrapped up into the report, and they've completely lost focus on God, haven't they? They're filled with fears over those that inhabit the land. But the testimony of the land was true. It is a good land which the Lord our God has given us. Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of land of it. Does it sound like a teenage kid that just had to go to their room? You hate me. That's why you're doing this to me. The land of Israel, and delivers us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of Anakim there. Do you see what fear does? Look at that. Verse 27. It begins with complaining. Next, it goes to doubting the character of God. And then in 28, it goes on to their looking to their own resources and their own limitations, and then they're exaggerating the power and the stature of the enemy. And then finally, they're focused on the obstacles more than on God. We can see it so clearly in the children of Israel in verses 27 and 28. But how about in our lives? Because fear takes the same path in our lives. It starts with us complaining. And then we're doubting God's character. We're looking to our own resources and our own limitations. We're exaggerating the power of the enemy. And we are forgetting and losing focus of how great our God is. The obstacles are what we're focused on instead of the power and greatness of God. And it says the sons of Anakim were there. Anakim, who are they? These are the giants, the Nephilim, if you will. They're talked about in Genesis before the flood of Noah. In Genesis 6:4, it says there were giants in the land during that time and after the flood. And so these are those giants. It's believed that these giants were the offspring of sexual relations with human women and demon spirits. That's the belief. They don't know how these giants came to be, but from some of the hints in Genesis 6, it seems like they had some sort of supernatural fatherhood. Og, the king of Bashan, who we're going to study next week, he was one of these giants. Goliath and his four family members, they were giants, these sons of Anakim. Now, they were destroyed by Joshua in Joshua chapter 11. It talks about their destruction, except he didn't destroy them in these areas known as the Gaza Strip, the Golan Heights, and Hebron. And those are the same areas that thousands of years later are giants for the children of God today. Now, eventually they were destroyed, but Joshua, when the children of Israel came into the land, he only destroyed them in the certain areas, and he didn't get them. Like Goliath was from Gath, and Gath is in the Gaza Strip. David finally gets him, and then the others get these four descendants of David, and they will get Og here as well. But like I said, it took them time to get rid of him. But the children of Israel, when they went in to possess the land, they were only able to get a certain part of the land. Verse 29, then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. Where was Moses when the 10 spies came back with the evil report? Didn't he hear? Didn't he hear about the giants and the big tall cities with walls up to heaven? Didn't he hear all this fearful report? Yeah, he heard it all. He was right there. He heard the same thing. He heard the people complaining. But the key point is this. Moses had the same facts, but he came to a different conclusion. He heard all the same things that the children of Israel heard, but he came to a different conclusion. He interpreted the facts that he had in light of God's promise and his power. And he came to a different conclusion. When we interpret the facts of our lives in light of God's promise and his power, we're going to come to a different conclusion than those that interpret those facts in light of our limitations and our fears. Verse 30, the Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. So the people wanted to send spies into the land. What they didn't acknowledge or understand was that God himself had already gone in and spied out the land. Verse 32, yet for all that you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go in the fire by night, and in the cloud by day. And in Numbers chapter 13, the same Hebrew word used by the spies, the activity of the spies going in and spying out the land, is the same Hebrew word that is used about God spying out the way for the children of Israel. Same word. So they trusted the men to spy out for them, not trusting that God was spying out for them. And the key point here is the will of God will never lead you where the grace and power of God is not able to keep you. Verse 34, and the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry and took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and his children I am giving the land on which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord. So there are only four men that didn't rebel against God and his command to go into the land: Joshua, Caleb, Moses, and Aaron. All the other children of Israel, all of them rebelled, the whole entire nation. And I find it interesting that God could bring them out of Egypt, but he couldn't get them into the promised land or into the land of Canaan. And it's the same way today. God brings so many people out of sin into a place where they are forgiven of their sins and they understand they are born again by the Spirit of God. He can get his children there, but now it takes faith to walk in light of those promises, to move forward and progress in the kingdom promises of God into the future and in the plans and the purposes and the blessing that God has for us. So God will get us saved. He does all of the work of salvation, but we need to go in and possess the land. We need to live the Christian life to its fully. It's allowing Christ to live in us, to live a life of victory and freedom for sin. So what caused Israel to sin? Why did they sin? Because they had forgotten all of the things that God had done for them. They forgot, can you believe it? All the wonders that God created for them. They were the ones that exited. They walked out of Egypt with all the plunder. They're the ones that were right at the edge of the Red Sea, and it parted for them. It opened up. They walked through. And then Pharaoh and the chariots, the sea closed in over them. It was these same people that walked through the wilderness and tap on the rock, and water comes gushing out of the rock in the wilderness. Manna is rain from heaven every day to feed them. These are the same ones that were there at the base of Mount Sinai. Every one of them heard the voice of God from the mountain. It was these same ones. What caused them to cringe in fear and to sin against God? They forgot. They forgot all these wonderful things that God had done for them. And so often we do too. The Lord was also angry with me for your sakes, saying, even you shall not go in there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones and your children, whom you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. So it appears from these verses, interestingly, that the age of accountability, which we all kind of wonder about, may be older than we think. Because it says here that all those under 20 years had no part in the punishment for the sins of their parents. Then you answered and said to me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And when every one of you had girded on his weapons of war, you were ready to go up to the mountain. And the Lord said to me, tell them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, yet you would not listen, but rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the mountain. And the Amorites who dwelt in that mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do and drove you back from Seir to Hormah. Then you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not listen to your voice nor give ear to you. So you remained in Kadesh many days, according to the days that you spent there. So notice the complaining of these people caused Moses to sin. And then he missed out on going to the promised land. Isn't that interesting? And what often happens in our lives and in the lives of the people of God as we examine them, take Moses for example. His greatest strength was what? His meekness. The Bible says he was meeker than any other man. That's meek. Okay, his greatest strength was meekness. And what was his downfall? The opposite, anger. Wow. So look at it in other people's life. Look at Abraham. What was his greatest strength? Faith. He's the father of our faith. He believed God and was accounted unto him for righteousness. His greatest strength was faith. And what was his downfall? Unbelief. When he went into Egypt, he lied about his wife. This is my sister. Why? Because he stumbled at the promise. He couldn't believe God. So these men of God stumbled in their area of greatest strength oftentimes. David was a man after God's own heart. He had integrity and love for God. And yet, what did he do? He failed in those areas of integrity and love for God. He lied, he cheated, he murdered. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. As we close, look at verse 34. And the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry. Compare it with verse 27, when they grumbled in their tents. So here the children of Israel ran to their tents and they're grumbling and complaining in their tents. And Moses says, look, God heard you. Speaks of his omnipotence, his omnipresence and his omniscience. He's there. They thought they were alone. They thought what they were saying and having a private conversation in their tent was private. It wasn't private. He heard. That means when we're alone, like in the garage and a 4x4 lands on our foot, he hears you. You may think you're alone, but he hears you. When you're at work and all your church friends are gone and you're all by yourself at work, Pastor Steve's not around, God hears you. He knows. He's there. As he was there for them. So we need to be careful with the words that we use, don't we? Let's stand. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we desire to live a life that is above routine, above rut, and above rot. Lord, a life that would be full, a life that would be free. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help break us out of the routines, break us out of the doing everything the way it's always been done. Lord, that we might have a new and fresh way to do devotions this coming year. Lord, that we might have a new and fresh way to worship you. Lord, that you might give us new areas of ministry to serve you. Lord, cause our relationship with you to be fresh. Redeem it, Lord. I don't know what that looks like for each one of us, but Lord, you do. Very personally in our lives, we pray that you would redeem our routines and revive them with the life of the power of the Spirit of God. In Jesus' name.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.